All right. Good morning, Tara. My name is Paul. I serve as one of the pastors here. This is the rarest of all Sundays. This is the Sunday where three monumental things converge on one day. It's the Super Bowl, Groundhog's Day, and it's also the Puppy Bowl. So if the Puppy Bowl on Animal Planet tonight, go on and check that out during the halftime. The ever-popular bowl camera and collar camera are there. That's awesome to watch during the halftime show. Groundhog's Day, if you didn't see it, Punxsutawney Phil already predicted six more weeks of winter, so I'm sorry to relay that news to you. And then there's Super Bowl Sunday, which, quite honestly, has turned into, I think, the largest American unofficial holiday. And my wife and I were at a restaurant this week, and it was a sports bar, and we were actually really surprised to find that they were closing at 3 o'clock today to send their workers home for the Super Bowl. It's a sports bar. Like, you'd think they'd be. But even they're sending people home to enjoy community, enjoy friends and relatives. So I just wish you well with that as well as you continue on in the day. Looking forward to tonight. We're rooting for the Broncos tonight, just obviously. I spent 4 years of my life in Tennessee, so it was the same time that overlapped when Peyton Manning was a volunteer. So go Vols. And you know, to be quite honest with you, the University of Wisconsin gets enough love from this stage. So go University of Tennessee, go Peyton Manning. Before we go, before we head out, we are going to pause. We're going to take some time and study the Word and just learn what we can about the in our time here in prayer. So if you don't have a Bible, please raise your hand. Our greeters are going to be walking around handing those out. They can give those to you. If you don't own one, you can keep this. It's our gift. We want you to have the Word of God. If you have a Bible, go ahead and get that ready. We're going to be bouncing around the Scriptures today quite a bit. And I want to just, as those are being handed out, I want to pause also and just remind us of what Pastor Ed introduced last week. We've been studying the book of Luke. We're going to take a four-week break and focus on prayer. In Luke, we hit the Lord's Prayer, and we hit the disciples saying, teach us to pray. So we're doing the same thing. We're taking a four-week break and just allowing the Scriptures and allowing Christ to teach us about prayer. Why? Because I think regardless of where any of us come from, whatever background that brings you here, wherever you are in your spiritual journey, I think we can say this, that prayer is an essential human activity. Whether you consider yourself a Christian or not, I would wager that almost everybody in this room has done one of these things at some point in their life. You have either prayed, thought about praying, tried praying, talked to somebody about praying, or had somebody offer to pray for you. In fact, a Gallup poll would tell us that 3 out of 4 Americans pray every day, which I actually find quite high, but that's what the poll would show. I think if the same people were polled, though, and asked about their experiences in prayer, I don't think it would be shocking at all for us to find that prayer is awkward or frustrating. But regardless of our background, regardless of where we're coming from, I don't want us to lose sight of what prayer actually is. Prayer is a priceless point of contact with the God of the universe. It's the communicative aspect between two realities. One reality, the visible, the tangible, the human reality that we know. The other one, the invisible, the intangible. It's the intersection of eternity and time. It's a bridge between invisible things and visible things. And we pray because there's something that's within us. There's something that longs within us for something else, because we recognize when we look around at all the ills of the world and the brokenness of our own lives, we recognize we don't have the answers. And we're looking for something else. We're looking outside of ourselves to find the answer to these things. We're looking to fill that void that all of us have in our hearts. So that's why we're pausing to talk about the importance of prayer. And when we introduced it last week, Pastor Ed introduced it. We're going to work through this by the acronym ACTS, A-C-T-S, Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, Supplication. Today, we're going to pause on one of those, the C, and we're going to talk about confession and learn how confession is important and critical to our prayer lives. Before we go too much farther, let's pause and pray. Let's ask God's blessing on our time. Father, I pray that your Spirit is here. I pray that your Spirit is one that's working in our minds and in our hearts so that the words that are spoken, the words that are read, can transform us, can they can redefine what we believe and what we know about you to be more in line with your truth. I pray that these things open our eyes and ears and so that we can touch and we can see and that we can feel your presence here because we know it's here. So allow us the grace just to be able to experience it freshly and newly. Father, we pray all these things and we pray your blessing upon our time in the name of Christ. Amen. All right, so we're going to spend the rest of our time talking about confession, a practice or an idea that I'm sure many of us have practiced at some point in our lives, or maybe we haven't. But if we can define prayer as a relationship with and reliance upon God, if that's how we're going to look at the whole of prayer, I hope today what we're going to see is how critical confession is to that definition of prayer. And it's why we're taking the time to do what we're doing. So I hope as we move through this, we're going to cover three themes I think confession are critical to. And I hope you see these as we go. First one is how confession actually deepens our relationship with God. The second one is how confession will deepen our relationship with each other. And the third one, I think, as we'll see in that process, it's actually going to open up and inform us a little bit more clearly about who we are ourselves. I want to do this, I want to kind of capture those three things through a series of asking questions. I'm going to go through and I'm going to ask questions like, what is confession? How will we define confession? What or how do we confess? To whom do we confess? Why is confession even important? I mean, we don't want to be so focused on the negative things. We don't want to leave Debbie Downer lives. So why are we even focusing on this? And how does confession actually change us? First question, what is confession? This is a really important question. It's the bedrock of the rest of our time together. So I want us to get this down right. I want us to really understand what confession is. Here's how I want to define confession. At its broadest aspect, confession is this, agreeing with God. Confession is agreeing with God. Now, I want to break that down because immediately that might not sound like what you thought I was going to be talking about when I used the word confession. Maybe confession for you is like this idea of admitting a wrong or a sin either to God or to someone else. And that's right. It's not wrong, but I think it's not complete. I think the greater definition here is actually agreeing with God. That definition, that statement, agreeing with God, is going to presume three things that I think we have to understand. The first thing that we have to understand is actually who God is. You know, in order to agree with somebody, I actually need to know them. I need to know what they think, who they are. Like, there's people in this room I don't know. And if I was to go up to you after the service today and say, you know what? You're right. DeFazio's pizza is the best pizza in Troy. Now, put aside the fact that that's actually a true statement. DeFazio's pizza is the best pizza in Troy. It would be a really awkward way for me to talk to you out of the gate because I don't even know if you like pizza. I don't even know if you have ever had DeFazio's pizza. I don't know you. So in order for even there to be an agreement, to agree with somebody, you need to know them. You need to know who God is. We need to rightly know who he is. And this is a huge question, who is God? One that we could spend more than our time today talking about that. In fact, this summer we're going to be taking a break from Luke again, and we're going to be talking about the attributes of God and the character of God to address that question. But suffice it to say this morning, the baseline of true and genuine confession is rightly knowing who God is. The second presumption in the definition of agreeing with God is that we need to know ourselves. There's two parties. We need to know ourselves, who we are, what we think, and now we're entering another enormous question that we can't camp out on today, but the question of who am I and why am I here? And for the purposes of today, I don't want us just to rely on our own thoughts and perceptions of ourselves. So often our view of ourselves is like a carnival mirror. It's all crooked and distorted. Rather, I'll just take a third-party, true perspective of who we are as people, and what the Bible gives us is that. And that is, we're created in his image. That he is our Father, that we are replications of him. We're made in his likeness. In some respects, we could say we're a photocopy of an original. But Scripture gives us a couple other things, too. It would give us that because of the fall, because of our sin, we're broken copies of the original. The result is a broken nature to our own very lives, and it's a broken relationship with our Creator. And the other thing that Scripture would tell us about ourselves is that God actually knows more about us than we know about ourselves. That he knows us more intimately than we even know ourselves. That his word is a light for us, and it reveals who we are. So two things presumed in our definition so far, knowing God, knowing ourselves. And the third thing is fundamental to the idea of an agreement, that there's actually a third thing that two parties agree to. It's either something or someone that they're agreeing is right or agreeing is wrong. We agree that that's right. We agree that this is wrong. And so we're forced to kind of ask this question and answer it. Is there an objective measure of right and wrong in our lives? Is there absolute truth? And again, we have to be quick in answering this one today. But if we're going to define our God as a creator, perfect, holy, the sustainer of all that is, then by very definition, he is truth. He's absolute truth. He's the author of these things. If you remove those things, then you've just redefined who God is, and it's not the God that the Bible teaches. So for the rest of our time this morning to make sense and to arrive at a place where genuine confession is in our lives, we have to hold to that unwavering, absolute truth that God is truth. And he's actually made it known to us. He's made it known to us in his scripture, and he's made it known to us in the very person of Jesus Christ. These two things are perfect, holy, and that's how we can know truth. Why is all of that critical to this notion of confession? Because genuine confession requires that we humbly know ourselves. We know our place, that we're his creation, we exist within his creation, in his realm, and it's him that establishes right and wrong, not what we think, not what we feel, not what we want, that he is actually Lord of our lives. So with all of those pieces, we're starting to arrive at a foundation for confession, a foundational structure of genuine and biblical confession, meaning we can get to the place where we're actually rightly agreeing with God. And to do that, we need to rightly know him, humbly know ourselves, and acknowledge and admit that he defines truth and right and wrong. So let's be a little bit honest here. I think that's a lot of good theology. I think that's a lot of good information for us to know. And I think it's important for us to know those things and agree with them intellectually. We don't want to ignore our hearts. We don't want to ignore these things so that our heart actually isn't moved to the point where these things actually move us to confession. Because I think what we're actually longing for is we don't just long for an intellectual relationship with God. We actually want to know him. We want to have a meaningful relationship with him. And we don't want a prayer life that's just a regurgitation of textbook facts. We're yearning for a prayer life that's genuine and vital and life-giving. And we don't want to just look around at all the brokenness that's around us and the brokenness that's inside us and know how to fix these things. We actually want these things made new. We want these things repaired, including our own hearts. And this is where we enter into genuine biblical confession, which gets us to the place where we start to ask the question of why. What motivates our hearts to confess? There's a simple and an obvious answer that we can't ignore when we answer ask the question why. The Bible tells us to. The Bible is clear throughout to confess, to pray confession. It's actually what we saw in the Lord's Prayer when we just paused in Luke, that he reminded us to seek forgiveness, to confess. And the entire Bible is story after story of God calling for his people to confess, to come into agreement with him, to stop living in disagreement with him. So to confess is actually, on one hand, just simply to do what God says. It's an act of submission. And when we're people of confession in that submission, what we're actually doing is placing reliance upon God. We're getting back to our definition of prayer, that it's reliance upon God. And what are we relying on him for in confession? For mercy, for forgiveness, for healing. It's an admission that we can't actually do those things on our own. We can't heal ourselves. We can't give ourselves our own mercy. We can't forgive ourselves. Romans 10:9 is the first place we'll look at. And this is a scripture that addresses the importance of confession as it relates to eternal restoration, eternal healing with God. It says this, "Confess with your mouth and in your heart that Jesus is Lord, and you will be saved." It's right before us. To partake in the eternal restoration with God, confession has to happen with both our mouth and our heart. And what do we have to confess? We have to confess that Jesus is Lord, that we are not, but yet God is the Lord of our lives. Proverbs would give us this. Proverbs is a book full of just great wisdom on how to live a godly life. Proverbs 28:13-14 is this. "Whoever conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Blessed is the one who fears the Lord always, but whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity." Truth is that when we rightly know God, we rightly see ourselves, and it brings us to the point of exposing those transgressions and confessing them. But a hard heart, one that doesn't agree with that, one that doesn't abide by the rebuke here, the hard heart is the one that leads to calamity, not healing. Agreeing with God about our transgressions and about who we are, about who he is, that's where mercy is found. Forgiveness is found. Healing is found. Genuine confession precedes mercy and blessing. I think for many of us, when if I was to ask you, why do we confess? I think the answer would be to receive forgiveness. And I think that's right, but again, also not truly complete. Because if your confession is just a desire to receive forgiveness, then by very definition, what is the motivation to not continue in sin, to not continue living in disagreement with God? Because play this out, if confession is a transactional thing that garners you forgiveness, why don't we just live this way? Sin, confess, forgiveness. Sin, confess, forgiveness. It's easy. Sin, confess, forgiveness. It's a mathematical equation. If that's how you view confession, there's two things I think we need to be cautious about. One, we're playing a very dangerous game with our eternal Creator. The one thing that we just saw right here in the Proverbs is that after many, or even in the proverb we just saw in 29, immediately following this, is that after many rebukes, the man with a stiff neck or a hard heart won't be able to find the place for healing anymore. That's a sobering and a very dangerous reality to play that game with, of cheapening God's grace to sin, confess, and get forgiveness. It's not representative of what the psalmist says God desires, a broken and a contrite heart. Second, I think that definition is sad, because I think what it misses is it misses the heart of a very gracious and generous Father. We've actually missed who God is. Because agreeing with God actually means no longer disagreeing with God. And it means a sincere confession, a genuine confession that involves turning away from whatever it is that we're confessing. And that our God is there offering healing and brokenness so that we can move in the direction of no longer desiring the thing that we're replacing God with. And we can see him as better than anything else that we're desiring. There's another motivation to answer the question of why we pray, and I think it connects directly to the question of prayer or the idea of prayer, because if we're saying that confession will help deepen our relationship with God, the natural byproduct of that is going to be a more open communication stream, prayer. Confession is more than just following a command. It's actually saying and agreeing that our God, our Father, knows what's better for us than we know ourselves. Let me ask you this question when it comes to prayer in your life. Do any of these things actually define your prayer life or sound like your prayer life? Lifeless, cloudy, pointless, a conversation that's very one way with you doing a lot of talking, vacant of the presence of God, any of these things. Can I ask if it's possible that you feel that way about your prayer life because, one, you don't really know who God is. Two, you don't really know who you are. And you're not spending the time confessing those things in your communication with God. I think so often we look at prayer and we take the opportunity to ask God to do things for us, to pray through our to-do list, what we want done. But yet so often we forget to pause and say, I'm sorry, or you're right, I haven't done that which you've asked me to do, or I've done that which you've asked me not to do. If confession is not part of your regular prayer life and you're praying through to-do list, the reality is, who is the center of that prayer? You or God? You, not God. And we're fundamentally not in agreement with who God is at that point. Scripture is going to remind us of this connection between confession in our prayer and effectiveness in our prayer life. That perhaps our communication with God is isolated and broken because of a lack of confession, genuine confession. James 5:16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. First part of that verse we're going to come back to in a few minutes. The second part of that verse directly connects a person's righteousness or their right standing before God, which we have to fully rely upon him for, to the effectiveness of their prayers. Because here's the biblical reality. If you left here today with nothing but this, I actually think it's okay. This is what you take home with you today. Ponder this. Confession creates the framework for us to experience a deeper relationship with God. It places us in a humble submission of relying on our Creator to heal and to restore us. In confession, what we find is that we discover the limitless and the bottomlessness of his love for us, because it's through a restored relationship and healing that he provides. The lie we believe is this, I think, sometimes, that we avoid confession because we don't want to be people who are so focused on what may be negative in our lives. We want to be people who are focused on the positive, the good things. We don't want to talk about sin. That's dark. That's just going to be weighting us down. But the reality is, if we're not, I think it actually leads to more frustration, more dissatisfaction. The truth is, biblical truth is that when we deal with confession head on, when we deal with these things head on, we actually get more joy and more satisfaction in our relationship with God because of it. So why do we pray? Because we are saying on the other side of the hard work of confession that there's greater joy, more satisfying presence with God. I think this is a truth that the Psalms scream out to us time and time and time again, over and over again. They're going to be saying these things. And I think if we boiled the Psalms down and tried to say what they are, they're poetic prayers or poetic confessions. And embedded in the same psalm will be truths about who God is and about who men are. And I think the psalmist, and so often in the same sentence or in the same verse, is going to have those things. This is who God is and this is who I am, and he's brutally honest with both. It's what's beautiful about the Psalms. We're actually going to look at one. Turn to Psalm 32. We're going to spend some time in the first seven verses. We're going to read a portion of this, the seven verses. As you go there, Psalm 32 is what's considered a penitential psalm. What that means is that it's a psalm that talks about, it seeks out a restored relationship to God or the joy of forgiveness in that. We're going to read these first seven verses. I want us to listen and work through this. We're going to pause as we go through and kind of add some thoughts, but there's two tones I want us to really see and feel that the psalmist is talking about. Relationship and reliance. Two things we've already mentioned earlier in our definition of prayer. Psalm 32, verse 1. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. All right, pause. Implied here, right out of the gate, is that the psalmist is saying he needs to rely on God for forgiveness and for a covering of sin because he realizes he can't do it on his own. He's relying on God to cover these things. Verse 2. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. A relationship that's repaired, and there's no longer any iniquity or brokenness to it that breaks down that relationship. And the relationship is one that actually has enough transparency back and forth to know genuine confession, to know that there's no deceit in these things. Verses 3 and 4. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. The psalmist is illustrating for us here in these verses that by the lack of confession, that is when we're not real about who we are before God, we waste away. Our bones ache. We groan. And God's hand actually feels heavy upon our lives. And that our strength for these things is nothing. It's dried up. We offer nothing. We can't supply that what we really need. But then we get to verse 5 and 6. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. After confession comes the healing and the forgiveness. And verse 6 is going to offer us the scary warning that we already saw in Proverbs. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Implying that there is a time to find God in confession and prayer now, but there's not always going to be. Man, what a bone-chilling thing to ponder. Because when we have God offering that healing, and he has that promise that comes from that right in the second half of the same verse, surely in the rush of waters they shall not reach him. Because when we found him, we found the covering of the Lord. And then when it's found, it's forgiveness, and it will preserve us in the time that we need it. And then finally, in verse 7, we see the restored relationship. The psalmist says, you are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. So why do we confess? To rebuild the relationship that we all long for with God. To bridge the brokenness of our lives with the healing power of our Lord. If you're a person who's practiced confession and you've gone through this process, I'm sure this is something that you have experienced and are realizing, and I hope this encourages you in that. If you're a person who does not regularly practice confession and you're struggling and maybe wondering why your prayer life just seems void and cloudy, can I encourage you to build confession into your prayer? To turn back to Him, to work alongside Him in rebuilding the relationship? If we're held back from this because we don't have a right view of God, meaning if we're held back from this because we see God as power hungry, a dictator, and the process of confession is just humiliating who we are, we don't have a biblical image of our God and our Father. That's not who He is. We don't have right knowledge of Him, because the reality is God is a steadfastly loving Father, and He longs for us to return to Him, longs for us to agree with Him. It's the image we get of God that's in the parable of the prodigal son that we're going to spend time with in Luke. And the genuine confession of the son there melted the heart of the father to the point where he reclothed him, welcomed him back into the family, and it led to joy and right celebration and right relationship between the two. Those are the pieces that need to motivate our heart towards confession. But does confession stop with God? Or is there others that confession needs to happen with? By nature of everything that we've talked about so far, in the way that we define confession, that confession is agreeing with God, then there's an obvious answer right up the front that then obviously He is the one that's worthy of our confession. But the scriptures, and in the scriptures we've talked about and saw so far, that's clear. I think the scriptures are also going to tell us of the importance of confessing with one another. Because just as confession will repair or begin that process of repairing our relationship with God, deepening that relationship, I think the same is true of our relationships with one another. Because genuine confession, I think, actually serves to only deepen relationships, because we begin to rely on each other for forgiveness, rely on each other for healing. Confession is foundational for us to actually even know each other, to know who we really are, and in there we find if we can love one another. Let me ask, do you desire community? Do you desire and long for genuine love in your life with others? Because if what holds true, if a lack of confession with God breaks down a relationship there, and it can lead possibly to shallowness into a frustrating relationship in prayer, I think the same can be true with one another. Because if community might feel shallow to you, if it feels unsatisfying to you, is it possible it's because genuine confession in your life is not present? Confession is that process where we make ourselves known to one another. It's the key that unlocks a transparent life. It's taking down the veil of whatever it is that we put up. It's breaking the wall down of however we surround ourselves to protect ourselves and to hide what's on the inside. It strips away the mask. Because honestly, without confession of who we really are, how can we really love one another? I can't love you if I don't know you. I'm only loving a figment of you, what I think you are, who I think you are. You can't love me if I'm not telling you who I really am. This has been a really hard reality, but so true in my marriage with Nicole. Some of our hardest days have been the days where we've had to really confess to each other, tell each other who we are, open up and reveal the hidden person of our hearts. Scary times, hard times. But when it's been genuine and real, it has only served to deepen our love for one another and cement and resolve our commitment to one another. And I know this is true in my marriage. And I know it to be true with some of my closest friends. I know it to be true with some of the members even in my tribe and small group. That confession creates the framework for love to deepen, for relationship to deepen. Without it, we can be left to be just tormented, isolated hermits, longing for somebody to know us and for us to know somebody else. And again, I think experientially we know this to be true. And I know it's actually easy to stand up here and talk about these things, that transparency is the key to these things, but it's a lot harder to do than it is to talk about. But when it's done rightly, it is so good for human relationships. And I think Scripture just calls us to this. It's what we saw in James 5:16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. This is probably the most direct teaching in Scripture that calls us to confess sins with one another. And when we do these things, it just builds the love that John would talk about. that the love we have for one another is how others know about God. And I think the purpose of the confession to one another is right there in the verse 2. It's healing. And maybe it's so that others can actually help heal us, but I think what's more there, what's embedded underneath there more, is that others can actually help us to see and to feel and to experience the healing that God has for us. Healing can be distinctly felt and understood in the context of community. I was listening to the radio this week. I have about a 10-minute commute to work, and I had a sports radio on, which isn't, sometimes I do that, but there was an interview there with a former football star. He was involved in some charity work in his life recently, so they were interviewing him, and he had this quote. I want to get the quote right here. So the quote was, "The greatest gift that we can give others is the gift of ourselves, our real humanity." And I think in the context of what he was talking about, I understood it, and I think there was something that was right about that, but it got me thinking that there's something in there that can be a little bit too self-centered too. Because if we embed, that's embedded in that philosophy, is it's a little bit too much focus on who we are and our humanity. Because the honest truth is, real humanity is not what heals broken humanity. Because real humanity is broken. God is what heals these things. So we confess to others, we confess these things to others so that other people can help bring us to the healing place of God, that they can help us see and feel how God's working in our own lives, because so often we don't even see it. But we can see God's hand moving and healing and restoring in community. There's a caution in the passage from James 2 that we cannot miss. The passage clearly calls us to be people confessing to one another, but it also demands something of the person that's hearing the confession that we can't miss, that embedded in this call for one to confess is that it also demands forgiveness and healing from the one that's hearing the genuine confession. Genuine confession does not lead to condemnation. Never in Scripture is genuine confession met with judgment or condemnation. Not from God our Father, and it should never be from us. To judge and to condemn another person's genuine confession is to fundamentally disagree with who God is and who he has called us to be. Instruments of mercy, ambassadors of grace, the priesthood of all believers. And when we're a community that starts to get this and practice this and rely on each other for these things, I think there begins to come into focus another reason why we're called to confess one another. For the protection and the blessing of a community. Because here's a common misconception that I think we far too often believe. It's a lie that we believe that those things that happen in our private sin life, our hearts, maybe even just internally, that they don't really need to be talked about or spoken about. They're private matters. God's been really gracious to me in a lot of ways. I could stand up here and talk about that all day. But one of those ways is that he seemed fit that I become a dad, and I become a dad to a 3.5-year-old little girl who is a princess through and through. She defines little princess, which means by 3.5 years old, I've seen every Disney princess movie known to man. Some of them I like. But recently, we went to the movie theater to see Frozen. I don't know if anybody has seen this movie yet. And here's what's in Frozen, is that there's a princess who becomes queen. And in her coronation process, and when she's becoming queen, her secret power to freeze things and to make ice is made known. But it's something that she has tried to hide her whole life. And so when it comes out, she's shameful. She runs away. She goes off into the mountains. She builds her own ice castle. And she can live. She's set free to live how she really wants, and because that's who she is anyway. But what happens is she finds out that her building a magical ice castle actually creates a perpetual winter for everybody else. And they start to suffer from the cold. Now, please hear me. I realize that this illustration isn't perfect, and I'm not at all condemning Disney movies, not even close to that. But here's what I think it just kind of struck a chord in me was, is that far too often we live private lives that we build our own ice castles in our hearts. And we believe that these things don't actually impact anybody else. It's private. It's who we really are. And the truth is, as Queen Elsa finds out in the movie, we do not live lives in isolation, whether we want to think we do or not. It's a lie, and quite honestly, I think it's a lie that's straight from the pits of hell. But beyond Disney movies, Scripture is going to show us this too. Joshua 6 is a place, it's a long story, so you're going to have to allow me a paraphrase here, but Joshua 6, it goes on for a couple chapters. Feel free to look at it later. Joshua 6 is the fall of Jericho, a story that a lot of us are familiar with. And in that story, of the fall of Jericho, God gave instruction to the nation of Israel when they were to go in, Jericho would fall. He would say, destroy everything except the devoted things. And what he would define as the devoted things are gold, silver, iron, and bronze. The devoted things were to be turned over to the treasury of the Lord. And by and large, when the nation of Israel conquered Jericho, it fell, they abided. They abided by that rule, with the exception of one man, Achan. Achan decided that he didn't want to agree with God. He wanted to disagree with God, and he kept back some of the silver, some of the gold, some of the iron, and some of the bronze. And in Scripture, we're only given the idea that it was a private thing, that there was no other party involved, and we're kind of led to believe that it was not a significant amount, so it was an amount that not even the rest of the people would know about. Israel moves on. They go on to face the next battle, and they're soundly humiliated and defeated, and actually 36 men die. And Joshua, the leader of the nation of Israel at the time, fasts and prays and is lamenting and entreating God to find out why. And God's answer was that he had removed his presence from the community and his blessing upon the community because of one man's sin. The unconfessed, private sin of Achan had resulted in consequences for the entire community. We cannot believe that our sin happens in a vacuum and it doesn't impact the community around us. It's just not true. And we're again facing something we don't need a Disney movie or even the Bible to tell us is true. Because even though in those moments of sin that are private, where we can justify these things and we can tell ourselves that other people don't need to know about these things, it's not going to hurt anybody, the reality is when we know all too well what happens when these things come out, is that the impact and the damage that these things have on the community around us goes so much deeper and further than we ever could have thought of in the moment. I pray that this is not a mark of this church. I pray that we are people who can confess these things with one another, and that we're people who can actually hear these things genuinely and help each other along the process of healing and forgiveness. So critical to our lives as a community of believers, as a priesthood of believers that the New Testament calls us to. All right, I think there's a fourth reason why confession is really critical to community. Not so obvious, but we've already kind of skirted around a little bit, so I want to come back. If, as fellow believers, we can confess with one another towards the goal of helping people find healing and forgiveness in God, that's also true for all of humanity. Confession to others, or at least telling others the things that we're needing to confess with God, is critical to even others or people who may not believe or know the healing presence of Christ yet, because the reality is we're more universal than we are unique. We can boast in our brokenness and share with others where God has healed us. We can share with others where we have found that healing. We boast in the areas where we were foolish enough to disagree with God, because there's others who are experiencing those same things, and we can come alongside them and bring them to a place where they're agreeing with God as well. It's what the Apostle Paul would talk about in the New Testament when he talks about not boasting in himself, but boasting in Christ. If the process of confession is one that gives mercy and healing from God, how foolish would it be if we were people who boasted in our ability to confess? Look at me. I confess. I'm now a healed and restored person. No, we don't boast in that. We boast in the fact that God actually entreated our plea, that he chose to heal and to forgive, that he always will choose to heal and forgive a genuine confession. We boast in his goodness. And the reality is, this is one of the strongest and attractive missional aspects of our faith as and followers of Christ, that we can talk with other people about what God is doing in our lives in a very real way. Because let's not make a mistake. The Christian faith is a mystical thing. It's a mystical reality. But when we're talking about these things in a very real way, we can help others see the mystery that we're talking about. We can help them see the fruit and the joy that comes with the Christian faith. And confession helps that process reach tangible. You can see it and feel it. In the process, the goodness of our Lord is made known. And I recognize that it puts us at risk. It exposes us. It breaks down all those things that we try to cover ourselves up with. the mask that we have. It takes those things away. And now I think we start to see how confession actually changes us or changes our perception of who we really are, because it starts to break down pride. It starts to remove the facades that we have. Confession doesn't change God, not at all. But clearly, confession certainly changes the way that we feel or experience and know God. It changes our relationship with Him, and as a result, our communication with Him, our prayer, can have more life and can become fuller and deeper. And confession impacts and changes our relationship with one another. We can actually begin to grow and know each other. And through that process, we learn more about ourselves. There's a common notion that is in the scriptures that we've already seen a little bit, but I haven't said anything about it quite yet. And it's something that actually came home to roost in my own heart sometime in last year. And it started on the men's retreat with Pastor Bob Thrune. So for some of the men, this is going to be a reminder for you, or just remembering what we talked about. But Bob Thrune walked through the story of Jacob wrestling with God. All night long, he was wrestling with God. And God was getting him to the point where Jacob would own up or say or confess who he was, that he was a schemer of men, which is what his name meant. And Bob paused and he asked us to consider, what are you running from? What is it you're unwilling, apart from an all-night wrestle with God, to say who you really are? Where is it that you're living in disagreement with God that you know you are, but you're not really ready to own or define? And on the retreat, he challenged us to speak it. Not just think about it, but to speak it. Not just an intellectual voice in our head, but to speak it. To confess it with our mouth. And it really hit me on the retreat. So I started to explore scripture. And all throughout the Bible, God actually calls us to confess with our heart and our lips. We already saw that in one of the verses we read. And why? I tried to I'm going to practice this. I'm actually going to try to practice more verbal confession, even in my own private prayers with God. And here's what I found. There's a power to the spoken word. There's this, it moves what I think I know in my head and talking about in my head, and actually starts to make it a heart reality for me. And quite honestly, again, something mystical would happen when the tangible act of actually speaking something, a confession of who I was before God or somebody else, would change me, would make me more aware of who I really was. It just did more work in breaking down my pride, made more resolute that what I was saying, especially when it was being said to somebody else who would know this and ask me about it later. And maybe this is why we don't practice this, because I think this was true of my own life. We run from these things because of fear. Fear that if we're found out, we're going to be left. Fear that if we're standing there naked and exposed spiritually and emotionally before God or before somebody else, we're going to be left there. This was true of my fear. I'm sure it's true of other people's fear as well. But here is the absolute truth we need to own, we need to understand, and we need to see, that God's perfect love casts out fear. God's perfect love casts out fear. He will never follow a genuine confession with leaving us alone and naked before Him. Never. It's all through the scriptures, right from the very beginning. Follow me. I'm going to do this quickly. Adam and Eve in the garden choose to disagree with God, but God pursues them. He seeks them out. He sought them. He brought them to the place where they actually needed to speak their confession, to say what it is they had done. And how did God respond? Did He walk away? Did He disown them? Demean them? No. He began the process of providing. First thing He did is He covered their physical nakedness. Covered their physical nakedness. And then He began providing a way to reclothe them spiritually and to rebuild the broken relationship. And then throughout the Old Testament, we're going to encounter story and story and story and story of how God would provide for and cover His people. I'm skipping all the way into the Gospels now, and we find Jesus, and He will ask this question. If God will clothe the grass of the field, will He not clothe you also? It was a rhetorical question. The answer was yes. And how does God choose in His infinite wisdom to clothe Him, to clothe us, if we seek Him with genuine confession? With Jesus Christ. Because Christ is the one that lived a life that was in perfect agreement with His Father, and in God's gracious mercy, He has chosen to make available to us the righteousness of Christ, His right standing before Him, and to receive it, what are we asked to do? We're asked to confess, to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord of our lives. When we believe that, we're relying on Christ for our salvation, and through the person of Jesus Christ, we can actually enter into a right relationship that's restored with God. And vitality will come to our prayer life. The covering, the spiritual covering, the emotional covering, the clothing we need for those things is Christ. Our hiding place is the cloak of Christ and his righteousness. And there, we no longer find disagreement with who God is, and sin cannot keep us from him. If we lay hold of this truth, light will break through our prayer lives. I'm convinced of that. That's why confession is critical to prayer life. It's why we're talking about it in the midst of a prayer series. It's why Jesus told us not to forgive or to forget seeking out forgiveness in the Lord's Prayer, where we paused in Luke. Because confession is the process of beginning to restore that relationship and communication with our Heavenly Father. Do we see our graciously Heavenly Father standing before us, ready to embrace us? Can we be people who are no longer disagreeing with him and ready to submit ourselves to his lordship? Can we be people who are no longer running in fear, but allowing his perfect love to dress us? I'll invite the band to come back up, and we're going to move to a very regular and routine part of our service, communion. Every week we practice communion, but what are we doing? Let's remind ourselves what we're doing. We're humbling ourselves in this exercise. We're taking off the cloak of pride in our lives. We're exposing the reality of who we are before God. We're relying on him. We're relying on the life, the death, and the resurrection of Christ to restore relationship. And we can leave empowered by the Spirit to actually no longer desiring to live a life that's in disagreement with God. We can be healed, not just forgiven. And we can leave here actually going out and drawing others and telling others about this so they can find it too. Before you come forward for communion, I would encourage you to take the time to do the work of confession if you need to. Confess before God, asking him to clothe you with the righteousness of Christ, the prized robe of his Son. If there's somebody else in this room that you need to confess with, please go and do that work before you come to the table. When the singing begins, when the song begins, you're welcome to come forward. You can take the matzah. It represents the broken body of Christ, which heals our brokenness. You can dip it in the wine or the juice, which represents his blood, which covers and covers and covers and covers your sin. Please leave this table remembering that you can walk in agreement with God and you can bring others to that same place. Let's pray. Father, so far too often, the hidden person of our heart doesn't line up with either what we're telling you or we're telling others. Please open our minds to know who you are. A loving Father, a good Father, a steadfastly present Father here among us, who knows us and loves us and desires that we come to you humbly seeking healing. And I pray that your Spirit can actually just break us. It can break our heart so that we can acknowledge these things before you and receive the joy and the love that you have for us and you have for this community. Father, thank you for the Son. Thank you for providing for us everything that we do not have to heal this relationship. Your grace is so merciful. Help us to own it and to love it and to share it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.